Realize when I take 2 minutes off the end of my sermon, it's a sermon without end. So lay your bulletin aside, for I'm going to preach in a different direction altogether. I thank you for the compliments you gave me this morning, which I did not deserve. It reminded me of a compliment I received one time, which I did deserve. When I was living in Meridian, we lived right beside the Mississippi Institute for the Insane. And I served over as chaplain some, and one day I was walking down the road with two or three of the inmates there, and one of them looked over at me and he said, chaplain, said, I want you to know that everybody in here thinks you're the best chaplain we've ever had. And I said, oh, how do you account for that? And he said, oh, I don't know, said, you just seem like one of us. I'm going to preach on the ministry of the mark. Two conditions threaten today's church as I see it. One is an insensitivity to sin. And the other is indifference toward the church. As for the insensitive sin, folk who have never heard of John Calvin's name in religious circles have become indoctrinated with his theology of sin, which is that it is inevitable and that it's not fatal. That put a friendly face on a deadly enemy. God said from the beginning, and he's been saying ever since, in the day that you do it, you shall die. Adam and Eve, convinced by Satan that it wasn't as God said, became the first offenders, and God became the first responder. He took deadly aim at their souls, and he hit the mark. We were in on that scene. Scripture shows us to have been susceptible to Satan's temptations, and history shows us to be influenced by Calvin's theology. Demonstrably, we split the atom, walked on the moon, invented a robot that stumped Ken Jennings and Brad Rutter. One would be hard put to say that we're incompetent brain-wise. What happened? What's happening? We allowed our glands to stump our brains, and that's startling. As for indifference to the church, that is difficult to explain. For the unredeemed to hold such a view is understandable, but for folk like us, professed followers of Jesus Christ, to hold the church as a take-it-or-leave-it proposition on our priority list is impossible to justify. The prevailing attitude of so many, as I have come to see it, is the church is important but hardly life-consuming. For any here who hold that idea, tell it to Jesus to see if he is for you approval or rebuke. In John 2:17, it is written the disciples remembered that it was written of him, zeal for the house of the Lord shall consume me. When such conditions marginalize the church, that's more to be feared than ISIS. Fear not him that can kill the body, but fear rather him that can cast both body and soul into hell. Who said that? Jesus. To put this in biblical perspective, I'm going to take us back in time to the Hebrew captivity, among whom was Ezekiel. The prophet priest was sitting in his home in Babylon, mulling over conditions that were going on in his homeland when this vision burst in upon him. He saw the temple, and he was scandalized by what he saw. There was this humanly constructed idol standing at the very doorway into the house of God. And he heard God say, call that jealousy, because it provokes me to jealousy. Then he was given instruction to dig through the wall. And having done so, he saw Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, leading the people of God in that secret place, burning incense to idols and worshiping icons. Then he looked over to the north side of the temple court, and there sat about 25 of Israel's women, and they were weeping for Tammuz. And one couldn't weep for Tammuz without involving adultery. And the men were standing in front of the temple, and they were putting a branch to their nose, which was a symbol of sun worship. And God said, son of man, do you see what all is going on here? This is a great abomination. And the effects of that were two: anger in heaven and violence in the land. In the 8th chapter of Ezekiel, God said, therefore I indeed shall deal in my wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them. And then I'm going to read chapter 9. It's rather short, but it tells us what God did. Then he cried in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loin was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark upon the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said, in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. They started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in that city. Then it came about, as they were striking and I alone was left, I fell on my face and I cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, art thou destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out thy wrath on Jerusalem? And he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion, for they say the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, but I shall bring their conduct upon their heads. Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported to say, I have done as thou hast commanded me. It was that anger in heaven and the violence in the land that draws me this morning to this message. In Israel's history, as the word of God for this chapter was about to open, it applies to the church as we're hearing about it today. We're the church of God biblically and historically. We're exceptional, and I say that without fear of contradiction. As a congregation, such conditions ought never to be mentioned among us. One reason, and it's enough. Within 10 years, that vision of Ezekiel became a reality as called in troops swept across Palestine, plundering the land and pillaging the people. Now, that event is not mere history. It is prophecy. There are timeless truths involved in that passage. to which we need to give the earnest heed. Nationwide, God's judgment is on the way. Churchwide, we can endure it or we can avoid it. It all depends upon how we react as a people of God. The first truth that I want to mention is we have here the magnitude of sin. Now, I can say again, without fear of contradiction, God hates sin. Size or sort, color or kind, notwithstanding. Now, I can mention three reasons for God's hatred for sin. First of all, there's sin's march. Having created the universe, God stepped back and rendered a judgment from his mind as to what his hands had accomplished, and he said, it's good, it's very good. And then sin struck, marched across the face of this globe, leaving devastation in its wake. And then there's sin's ministry, that creating an endless line of folk who are lost to God Almighty, twice dead, marching through the gates of eternity as a forever damned. And then finally, there's sin's mark, that indelible scar upon the Son of God, who was bruised for our iniquities and died for our sins. God's eye constantly beholds the effects, these effects of sin, and what God's eye constantly beholds, his judgment constantly condemns. The problem then, the problem now, is that which God declares as fatal, his people had come to assume it as harmless. We scratch our heads and ask, how in the world could the people of God hold his house with such indifference that it led to this? The fact is, when sin enters the camp, the definition for God becomes distorted, and the divine truths lose their definition, leaving the people free to flirt with Satan and fraternize with sin. They did not like the God that insisted on having the rule over them. They wanted out from under his strict way of life. And so, this may be difficult for us to swallow. They sent God on a trip. They put him out of their minds. During his absence, they replaced him with a God they could of their own making. A God that could manage and manipulate according to their own whims. And stood him at the door to the house of God. Now we smile, perhaps we even laugh out loud at such thin thinking, but that idea did not die with them. True, today's devil, as an angel of light, unless we're Catholic or Greek, would never suggest that we create images and worship them. But what he does is he leads us to create within our minds an image of God that distorts his character and denies his word. Oh, yes, we do. And we've acquired a certain skill at it. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 8 and 9, Jesus said, "This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." It is a violation of the second commandment. What are the precepts of man except a redefinition of God and his word? In the church, there are those who use God as a genie, a God who has the traits of Santa Claus and the faculties of a moron, a liberal God with no absolutes, one that has been chiseled down to size. There are two ways in which that's being done. One, by redefining discipleship, stripping off the parts that we don't want to abide by. And next, by redefining God's word to fit our own way of life. The world has squeezed us into its own mold, giving Christian terms worldly definitions. That's right. We have allowed the world to print its own Bible dictionary, from which the great New Testament terms and the saving New Testament experiences have been redacted. We've sanitized sin, cleaned it up so we can get away with it. We've sanctified the sinner. You know, it's hard to find an out-and-out sinner anymore. Everybody's saved to hear them tell it. He's on the endangered species list, a vanishing breed. I fault the church for having allowed this to happen, especially the liberal wing and the unredeemed wing of the church that promotes the theory of letting go. Anything happens. If anyone thinks I'm overdrawing it, let him explain the weakness of the American church, which everybody recognizes, and why there are no longer any powerful voices with national influence speaking to us today. Let him explain the disappearance of the revival effort across the length and breadth of this nation, and the prayerlessness that characterizes one church after another. Those Old Testament folk had lost all concern for the cause of God, as that cause was represented by his temple. God doesn't live here anymore. He doesn't see us. That freed them to do as they liked. Actually, God didn't live there anymore, but it was patently false to assume that he was unaware of what was going on. God had abandoned the temple, but he had not abandoned his throne. The problem was they had moved so far from God righteously that they couldn't recognize his sense of presence anymore. That can happen to anybody, to any church. God on a trip, an idea that would never cross our minds. Is there anyone here who can think like that? Is there anyone here who can think like this? We can put God out of business. A church can become flesh-driven, ministering off the top of its head rather than out of the Word of God. Faith becomes a topic of conversation rather than its method of operation. When the great truths become something once delivered to the saints, God no longer functions. Our society is up to its neck in sin. Our segment of society needs a church that recognizes the situation, knows what's coming, unless there is a redeeming quality introduced by God himself. God is going to function in what way? God is giving this generation over to a reprobate mind. Now, has God ever done anything like that before? Romans 1st chapter 28th verse is, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not profitable. If none of these drives us to tears, that's because we have become an unshockable society and in some degree unreachable by God. There's a word for it. It's indifference. Secondly, there is the manner of God's judgment. Admittedly, it's shocking, but we must not allow the manner of judgment to blind us to the message, which simply is, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God's judgment is geared to the seriousness of sin, the desecration of his house. That house, because it was his house, containing his law and his presence, was itself holy. Therefore, it was not open to outsiders and strangers. But here was a sin-soaked society that thrown wide open the door to the temple and invited those who had no right of entry. Hopefully, you'll recognize that Old Testament event as a New Testament truth. There is an entry key into the church. It's called new birth. That's the key Christ used and is using to build his church. The church is the redeemed family of God. Where there is no redemption, or where that redemption no longer is active, there's no right of entry. In Galatians, the 6th chapter and 7th verse, which I'll read to you in a minute, these Old Testament folk revised the terms. They went after the influential folks, the doctors, lawyers, merchants, chiefs, celebrities, and officials who could elevate the church's influence in the community and pay the bills. Obviously, something had gone wrong. They still retained their doctrinal position that it was in God. Their letterhead still carried the wording, the church where Christian experience makes you a member, but it was nothing but a concession to her heritage. The time is at hand for God to act, and he's going to invoke the law of the harvest, which says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that shall he also reap." For that to happen, God need not to do anything except just step back and let the chips fall where they may. The Chaldean troops were already poised to enter Palestine. When God moved out, they moved in. They came in like a flood, and there being no Spirit of the Lord to raise up a standard against them, they just kept coming and killing. It was more helpless for the Hebrew people in that day than it was for New Orleans during Katrina. Today, entry into the church is entirely different. We welcome sinners into the house, but the house is not the church. Notice from where God's judgment is coming. He's left his throne, the mercy seat, and he has come down to take his stand at the doorway of the house. And the people discovered two things with that action. First, that God was still around and still in charge. So they began to feel the heat. Listen, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. God's ministry to humanity is represented by his house. He called the church into existence. He committed his life to the church. He fills the church with his power and authority. And God stands with his church. So the message is clear and compelling. God's people constituting his church are like him holy. Now, eliminate that quality and God is gone. But there are those among us, and they're some of the leaders in the church of God are doing their best to do that. Then what? The Bible says, without holiness, no man or woman shall see God. Here's God's judgment without remedy. There were those who hoped to receive sympathy on the basis of what they were. The elderly may say, God, we're old people. We have been on the shelf for a number of years. We had nothing to do with what was going on in the temple. Spare us. The women may want to say, why, women's lib hadn't come around yet, God. We didn't have any voice in what was going on. Spare us. Young people may say, God, we're just children. We didn't make any such decisions and so forth. We're not responsible for things as they are. Spare us. God said, utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. Please, we're not to form our perception of God by that primitive statement. He's not arbitrarily taking his will out on those who are innocent, but it is a fact, friends, and when God's judgment falls corporately upon a nation or upon a church, many an innocent person suffers the effects of the guiltiness of the sinner. This is God's judgment, but it is being humanly carried out. The people had driven God out of their lives and out of their temple, and there is a punishment for that. And sometimes the innocent had to pay with the guilty. Others may hope to escape on the basis of what they've done. Some may appeal to their testimony, saying, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name? Well, my lips have spoken many a religious phrase. Spare me. Others may want to refer to the services rendered, saying, Lord, my hands have been accustomed to handling the holy appointments. Why, I've given my whole life to religious display. Spare me. God wasn't impressed, for in the next breath, it says, so they began at the house of God. Thus do we see that security in the time of judgment will not be based upon our association with religious or religious associations. The only thing that will save us is to be in the good graces and the will of God Almighty. Then finally, there is the ministry of the mark. Sin does make a mark. It identifies one as a sinner. God watched as events unfolded there in the city, and what he saw sickened his soul. There was a moral and spiritual perversion rampant among the population. False worship and free love dominated the congregation and the city. There was the breaking of the first and the seventh commandments as the people gave their hearts to idols and their bodies to lust. In America, our gods are many, and our sex is mad, stark, raving mad. Satan has been loosed in America, and few seem to notice. Fewer seem to care. Ezekiel saw six armed men. Now, the Hebrews had a passion for numbers, and so they designated six as representative of humanity. Into this vision enters a seventh man, identified by his dress, and with orders to precede the executioners who would accommodate their work to his and put a mark upon everybody who really belonged to God. In that cesspool of rebels, there was a remnant folk who followed God. They were to be given a pass by reason of character and commitment. Bringing it up to date, that's a group into which every one of us ought to belong. Folk who refuse to compromise our doctrines and our disciplines. When God sent that marking man out, how do you suppose he went about finding out who to put a mark upon? Let's say you were sent out in the city of Greenville, and you were given the orders to put a mark upon everybody who really belonged to God. How would you go about that? Well, perhaps you'd say, friend, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Very well, but that's not what it says here in the book. God said, go through the midst of the city and listen. Do you hear anyone sighing and groaning over the abominations that are being committed in the city and in the country? If you do, put a mark on them. They're mine. These are they who possess divine life. They possess it in God and they live it in the world. They have a clear perception of sin and a genuine burden for those who are without God. Go through the countryside. God said, don't ask questions. Don't debate doctrine. Just listen. Do you hear anybody sighing and groaning over the abominations that are being committed? As I thought about that Old Testament marking, my mind turned to that marking in the New Testament. I heard the fifth angel of God sound his trumpet, and I saw a star fall from heaven to earth, and with his star, that star with his key, he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and out of that shaft came smoke that turned the world to darkness. And out of that darkness I saw locusts. But to my surprise, the locusts did not feed upon the vegetation of the earth, but reserved the powers of death that was in their tail for that mankind upon which there was no mark. And I knew immediately the meaning of the mark. It means identity in the world and deliverance at the time of judgment. Just here I have to ask, would you be marked? You see, in a very real sense, that marking man has stepped out of the scripture and right into this sanctuary, and he's putting a mark upon everyone who really belongs to God. What's he looking for? A conversion date? A testimony? An experience out of the past? No, he's selecting on sight those who actually belong to God through Christ. I have to ask, preacher, would you be marked? Platform people, would you be marked? Elected leaders of this church, office personnel, teachers, leaders of youth, board members, would you be marked? How much sighing and groaning are we doing over the abominations that's being committed in this city and in this country? Moses prayed, oh God, these people have committed a great sin, but I pray to you to forgive them of their sins or blot me out of your book. Very well then, mark Moses. Isaiah said, God, these people have committed a great sin with their lips, but I pray, God, that you will spare them. Very well then, mark Isaiah. Paul declared, God, I could wish myself accursed for the salvation of my kinsmen in the flesh. Very well. Mark Paul. Folk, the day is coming, actually on schedule, when we'd give anything for a mark. So I ask you, would you be marked?